you would now turn to the book of Joshua. So Joshua chapter 24 will be the focus of our sermon this morning, and I'm sad to say that this will be the last sermon from Joshua. I've very much enjoyed going through Joshua with you. I do hope you've been blessed by this series. So this will be the last sermon from Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, the last and final chapter of this book. We'll begin the reading in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Lord, it is through the pages of Holy Scripture and through the working of Your Spirit that we hear Your voice, the voice of the Lord. So we pray, God, that You would give us ears to hear Your voice. Show us the glory of Jesus Christ in these words and recreate us into His image through the power of the gospel proclaimed this morning. We pray that You would do this for the sake of Your glorious grace in Jesus Christ. And it's in His holy name that we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. In this final chapter in Joshua, Joshua gathers God's people before God, and he tells them to serve the Lord. Now, this gathering before Joshua and before the Lord, it's set up kind of like a worship service in our day. Now, if you think about this, all of Israel is called by Joshua. And what do? They present themselves before God. In verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And then what happens next is that the Lord, through Joshua, who is now speaking like a prophet by saying, "Thus says the Lord," he reminds Israel of what God had done for them in the past. And he tells Israel to serve him. And so he reminds Israel of what the saving acts of God in the past, and then he commands them to do something. Then there's dialogue between the people and Joseph. We see this back and forth in the middle of this chapter here. And then Joshua, towards the end, he attaches a physical sign to the words of the Lord. Verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us." So you see there the physical sign attached to the word of the Lord. And then at the end of this gathering, Joshua sends the people away. Verse 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So you see there that every week we, as the new covenant people of God, every single week we participate in something similar. We are summoned by Christ. We are presented before God. We are called by Christ and presented before God. And then he speaks to us from his word, and he reminds us of what he has done for us in the past. And then he commands us to serve him, to continue to serve him. And there's dialogue between us. There is a back and forth between the words of Christ that come through the word and what you do on the other side. We pray to him. We confess our faith before him. We sing to him. So, and Christ also has attached physical signs to his word. He attaches baptism and the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. These physical signs then serve as functional witnesses, as the stone was called in this chapter. They serve as functional witnesses that confirm and seal the words of Christ to God's people. And then at the end of all of this, were sent away with the blessing. So we take part in some similar things here every single week. Well, what is important for us to know about what we do every week in the new covenant and what Joshua and all the people were doing here at this time in Israel's history is that covenant renewal is taking place. Covenant renewal was taking place at Shechem here in chapter 24 with God's people then. Covenant renewal takes place every week as we are presented before Christ every single week in the ceremonies that we take part in. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. This was a covenant renewal. And so the same type of covenant renewal ceremony takes place every week when we gather. Now, this same type of covenant renewal ceremony took place earlier in Joshua in chapter 8. A similar covenant ceremony took place at the end of Moses' life when Joshua was officially commissioned to lead Israel into the promised land. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy. And a kind of covenant renewal in Jacob's life, if you go back to the book of Genesis, he takes part in a kind of covenant renewal after God renames him. He renames him Israel. And then he's somewhat presented before God. And at that time, he took all the foreign gods that were in his house and he buried them at that time. And where did he bury them? He buried them under the terebinth tree at Shechem, the same geographical reference that we're given here at the end of chapter 24. And so Jacob at that time also took part in a kind of covenant renewal. Well, here again, here in this chapter, we have a covenant renewal ceremony taking place. And in this covenant renewal ceremony, with Joshua passing from the scene, he's about to die, Joshua commands the people of God to serve the Lord. This is what he commands them to do. Now, as we think about these things, we have to understand what covenant is. Now, covenant, among other things, includes commitment. Part of the stipulations of the covenant was that the people would stay committed to the God of the covenant. They had responsibilities in this covenant. Those were part of those responsibilities. They were not to turn away from the words of the covenant. To do this would to potentially sever the bond that they had with their God in covenant. So they were to remain faithful to the stipulations of the covenant. And since the people of God are sinful, and since we are weak, we are often sinful, and especially during a time of transition, this is what was going on in Israel at this time. They were in a time of transition. A leadership transition was taking place. And so during this time, and because we're sinful, because we're weak, covenant renewal is needed. We need this every week. Now, covenant, and this is what the people of God needed under Joshua's leadership. Now, covenant, again, includes commitment. Marriage, for example, is a covenant. It's a covenant between two people. David and Linda will enter into a covenant this Saturday. A bond is formed. They commit themselves to one another through good times and through bad. In the covenant that God's people have with Him, God sovereignly initiates that covenant. So it's somewhat different than a marriage covenant because two people freely agree to enter into that covenant. But with the covenant that God has with His people, He initiates the covenant. He sovereignly administers the covenant and initiates it. And this is what we're reminded of here at the beginning of this chapter. Joshua, he's functioning like a prophet here. He says, "Thus says the Lord." And he begins this address in verse 2 by saying this, "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" And so at the very beginning of this, the Lord immediately begins to retrace Israel's history. "Remember where you came from," is what he was doing. And he begins with Abraham. The Lord begins several hundred years before Joshua and Israel were standing here. They're looking back several hundred years before they had taken possession of the promised land. Now, remember, this is Israel that Joshua is talking to. This is Israel, God's chosen people, that the Lord is addressing through Joshua. They had just put the entirety of Canaan to the sword because of their idolatry. Canaan was put to the sword because they worshipped foreign gods. The land where they stood needed to be cleansed so that a holy people could freely serve God there, so that they can enjoy the land and freely serve God there. That is what has just happened. But at this point, he reminds them, the Lord reminds them of their true heritage apart from God's grace. This is who you are apart from what I have done for you. He says, your fathers, these are your fathers, he says, your bloodline, your heritage. Abraham and Terah lived in the east. And what were they doing there? They were serving other gods. They were bowing down to them and serving them. When God called Abraham, he was serving other gods, the gods of the Chaldeans. God reminds them that their father, your father, Abraham, was participating in the same kind of idolatry that the Canaanites were participating in. These Canaanites that you've just put down by the sword, Abraham was doing the same thing. He bowed down to them. He served them. In fact, Joshua later, he lumps the Canaanite gods that were being worshipped at this time and the gods of the Chaldeans that Abraham worshipped together in the past. He says in verse 15, he says, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, whom they served in the region beyond the river, the gods that Abraham served, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Whether it's these gods or the gods that Abraham dwelled, they're all foreign gods. It's all idolatry. And so before Abraham was called, in his eyes, before he was called by God, in his eyes, he thought that it was evil to serve the Lord. This is how the Lord defines idolatry. If you think it's evil to serve the Lord, choose the gods of the world. And so he sinfully served the gods of the Chaldeans. These gods that the Chaldeans worshipped, they were often associated with nature and fertility and the power that they see in nature, among other things. These are kinds of gods that Father Abraham worshipped at that time. Now, it's kind of strange to think about Father Abraham bowing down to other gods. We're all familiar with the Father Abraham song. We always think of Abraham as Father Abraham. But this is what the Lord says. He served the gods of the Chaldeans. This is what he was doing. Now, beloved, this is our ancestry as well. This is our true background as well. Whether or not you have been born or were born into a Christian household, your background is the background of Israel given here. This is your history. And what is that background? What does the Lord say that background is? Well, it's polytheism. It's pagan worship, worship of false gods, bowing down to them and serving them. That is where we truly came from. But of course, God did not leave Abraham in that state. And this is where he's going. He did not leave him there, though he was there. He called Abraham. He called him by his word and by his spirit. He gave Abraham a new heart. He renewed his will. He enlightened his mind. He gave him faith. He called him. He saved him. He savingly called him. Now, this saving work of God is what is included in what the Lord says here in verse 3. He says, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. I gave your father faith to believe, and I led him out of idolatry. Again, that is to say that God led him and Abraham followed. He caused Abraham to follow him. He saved him. He did not leave him there. Instead of serving gods, Abraham, instead of continuing to serve gods, he began to walk by faith. Now, in fact, during this time, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And where did he appear to Abraham? He appeared to him at Shechem, which is where Israel is in this chapter, the very place that they were participating in this covenant renewal. It was at Shechem that the Lord promised to Abraham this very land that Israel was standing in at this time. And so the Lord traces their history. Then he begins to trace salvation history. He called Abraham. He gave him a promise. And then he shows the people of Israel how he has been faithful to that promise that he sovereignly gave to Abraham. He traces his saving acts that he executed on behalf of his people to deliver them, to rescue them, too, from the idolatry that they were participating in. The idolatry that would have continued to enslave them and kill them. This is what he shows them. Now, notice how the Lord does this. He begins to list everything that he had done for them so that they could enjoy the milk and honey of the promised land at this time, so that they could serve God freely. Now, if you look through this list, depending on how you count, there are about or close to 20 saving actions of God. He traces his saving actions on behalf of Israel, and there's about 20 of them. And this, of course, doesn't include all of them. But he shows them what he has done and how he has fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled, all the promise that he gave to their father Abraham. And all of these actions have the Lord as the subject. Notice what he says here. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I gave him Isaac. I gave Isaac Jacob and Esau. And then when Israel multiplied later in her history in Egypt, she cried out for deliverance because she was under slavery. And God says, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I did these things. And then we move forward to the crossing of the Red Sea. Israel has been redeemed from Egypt, and they approach the Red Sea. At that time in Israel's history, all of Pharaoh's army was behind them. And they were armed to the teeth with chariots and horsemen. They were raging towards them to devour them, to kill them. And in front of the Israelites was the Red Sea. If they were to move forward, they would surely drown. What does God do? He intervened for them. He saved them. Verse 7, they cried out, and the Lord made the sea come upon them. He made the sea drown the Egyptians instead of the Israelites. And he divided the waters so that they could cross freely, across the Red Sea freely. And so he moves on as they advance towards the promised land after God did this for them at the Red Sea. One pagan king, Balak, he tries a different approach. He tries to stop the advance of God's people in a different way. He tries to summon a spiritual overthrow. And so he in effect, tries to work from the inside out. And so he hires Balaam to bring a divine curse upon Israel. But God says here in verse 10, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. I delivered you at that time out of what surely would have been your destruction. You would have listened to Balaam had I not changed his curse into a blessing. Now, we know we didn't spend much time on this, but Balaam's end was given in the book of Joshua. He's killed. In chapter 13, we're told that Balaam was killed. But the point here is that God says, I can turn curses into blessings. This is what I've done for my people. And then we move to the victories that we've just seen in this book and throughout these last several weeks. In verse 11, the Lord mentions the battles against the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He says, I gave them into your hand. He says, I sent the hornet before you. This is just another way, essentially, of saying, I led the way in your battle against the nations of the enemy. It's not the meaning of this term is not exactly certain, but the Lord makes it clear that he led the way. We see that the Israelites were enjoying, in verse 13, we see that the people of God were enjoying cities that they didn't build, land they didn't cultivate. They were eating and enjoying fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that they did not plant. So God gave them all of these things. I did all of this for you. All of the saving actions and these benefits that came to Israel and that were done on behalf of Israel, they came to them solely because of God's sovereign grace. It's hammered home here in these first several verses. I did this. It was not by your sword or by your bow, the Lord says. The Israelites were undeserving people. This is what he showed them. Your father served foreign gods. You do not deserve any one of these 20 things I have just listed here. Israel is an undeserving people, but God, by his grace, has done this for them to save them. They have received gift after gift from the Lord, and they have contributed. The Lord shows them that they have contributed nothing to their salvation. God says, I did this. I did all of this. Now, beloved, this is how we are to think about our involvement in the covenant of grace. We have contributed nothing to our salvation. We have contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation. God has done it all. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. This is what the Lord is telling Israel. Not by your sword or by your bow. This is not your doing. It is a gift of God. I have given you faith to believe. I have saved you. And so when we look back on our involvement in salvation history, as Israel was doing here, in the salvation that we enjoy in Christ, the only thing that we can truly say is ours, that we can say, that's mine, I possess that. The only thing that we can say is truly ours is the idolatry that made a divine intervention necessary. That's what the Lord shows Israel here. You were serving foreign gods. You needed to be saved. I saved you. God has done it all as a gift of God. Now look how the Lord speaks of Israel's fathers, and he also speaks to them directly in this chapter. In verse 6, he says, I brought your fathers. So he's speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I brought your fathers out of Egypt and their descendants. And then he says, then you came to the sea and your eyes saw what they did. You see what he's doing there. He's talking about your fathers, but he's also addressing them directly. Now, by doing this, the Lord linked that, he was linking that generation to the past generations, to every other figure in the generations that had lived before them. You were all one body. This is who you are. And this is how the Lord addresses them. They all make up one body. This was their history. This was your history, Israel. This is what the Lord was saying. And friends, again, this is our history as well. There is one body of people that are grafted into Jesus Christ by faith. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all and in all. So this is our history. By faith in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. And so as we think about this, friends, we must understand and know that we have been enveloped into God's people, and we enjoy all the covenant promises that God gives to his people in the covenant of grace. Or to put it another way, when Abraham was called out of his idolatry, God was working to bring the blessings of the covenant to you. He was working in history to bless you eternally. That's what that means. This is your history. He called Abraham. He was working to save you. And so this is our history. This is our history. As well, we can say this, friends, because through these saving acts, just summarized here in Joshua, and everything that was taking place during this time, the Lord, and everything that was taking place during this time, and all the gifts that the Lord was giving to his people up until this day, all of this was part of God's work in preparing the way for the Son of God to take on human flesh and to be crucified outside of Jerusalem. That is what God was doing here. So this is our history. This is the work that he was doing to prepare the way for the coming of Christ to be crucified for you. And so God reminds us once again of our history and of the many blessings that he's given to us. Now, after having given a summary of God's saving acts, Joshua addresses all of Israel with their covenant responsibility, and that is to be fully committed to the Lord. He says in verse 14, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the idolatry, put and serve the Lord. Now, verse 15, as many of you know, it includes one of the better known passages in Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what Joshua says. Now, before we look at this, it's interesting to see here that the choice that Joshua puts before them when he says, choose this day. It isn't necessarily the choice between serving foreign gods and serving the one true God, though it is partly that. What he says here, though, he says, if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, if you do want to turn away, if you do want to serve the gods of the world, then you have a choice. Choose this day. You can serve the gods here in this land, the land of Canaan, or you can serve the gods of the Chaldeans, these other gods that Abraham served. So you do have choices if you turn away from serving the Lord. You do have choices outside of the covenant of grace that is administered to you today. But ultimately, what Joshua was saying here is that you must serve the Lord. Joshua made it very clear, though, that the idolatry of one kind or another, whichever one you choose, is to regard serving the Lord as evil. Whatever you choose, you have chosen to think that to define serving the Lord your God as evil. That's what he says. Now, Joshua, when he makes this firm commitment, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. With this firm, unshakable statement of commitment to the Lord, he doesn't so much as give Israel a choice, serve the Lord or serve God. He does that. That is what he's doing. But he's giving them an example to follow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will not choose the gods of those nations. Will you follow us? Essentially is what's going on here. Joshua's sincere covenant loyalty to the Lord here by saying me and my house, it obviously has implications for his whole house. He doesn't say, as for myself, I will serve the Lord. No, God deals with whole families. There's implications for the covenant loyalty that Joshua has expressed here. As for me and my house, my whole house will serve the Lord. And his whole house's commitment to Yahweh had implications, not just for them, but for the whole congregation as well, for the whole assembly of Israel. They, following their leader, as we see here, they begin to confess their commitment to the Lord. And they also echo Joshua's summary of God's faithfulness here. They too recount God's faithfulness. No, we know what God has done for us. We will serve him. You see that in the next several verses. But Joshua says something here to their response. You would think this would be a good response from the congregation. He says something surprising here in verse 19. He says, you are not able. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, Joshua, he wasn't just being a downer here. He wasn't just trying to be negative. But he also wasn't declaring that the Israelites absolutely could not serve Israel. He wasn't saying, me and my house will serve the Lord and no one else in Israel will serve the Lord. In fact, in verse 31, we see that Israel did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So there were houses that served the Lord. But what Joshua was doing here, though, was impressing upon the people of God the seriousness of the commitment that they were making, the seriousness of this covenant renewal. If, he says, you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. Once again here, Joshua is not shy from laying down a serious warning before the people of God, though he tells them God will be faithful to you. He reminds them here by stating, you cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's reminding them here of the seriousness of their commitment. Now, Jesus gave a similar warning to the crowds. They were following Jesus. They were considering to be his disciples. They saw many great things. And what does he say to them? He says, count the cost. If any of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see what Jesus was saying there? Count the cost. Remember the seriousness of the commitment you're making. Now, in one sense, of course, the people of God, they're not able to serve the Lord. In and of ourselves, we cannot serve the Lord. Abraham needed to be called out of his idolatry by God. God, we cannot in and of ourselves serve the Lord. That is true. But God does give us his spirit. And he gave his spirit to Israel at this time, to those who would be faithful. He enables us. He enables us to serve him. He enables us to delight in his law. But we must serve him. We must serve him alone. That's the main point Jesus makes here. God is gracious. He called you. Look at all of the things that he's done for you. Look at all the saving acts in your history. But you must serve him. You must continue to serve him alone. This is what Joshua says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and that's it. We will serve the Lord. We will put away the false gods of the world. Now, Joshua says here that the people's confession would be a witness against them. Now, covenant faithfulness includes at least a confession before God's people. That's why we take covenant vows. That's why our kids study and go before the session and come before the congregation to make membership vows. We should take those membership vows seriously. They are a confession of commitment to the Lord, commitment to serve the Lord. It's not just a commitment to serve the Lord by yourself either. It's a commitment to serve the Lord and his people. Joshua tells the people here, put away the gods of the world, incline your heart to the Lord. He is the God of Israel. And then later we see that Joshua made a covenant with the people, all the people. And so commitment to the Lord is a commitment to serve the people of God. Now, friends, Jesus Christ, he is our supreme example of covenant sincerity. He wholly served his Father in covenant faithfulness. And the cross, friends, is Christ's own unshakable declaration that he served in perfect sincerity and faithfulness. He perfectly served the Lord all the way to the cross. And he promises to save us. He says to us, he will by no means lose any one of his sheep. No one can pluck you out of his hand. He promises to save you to the uttermost. And the cross is his declaration that that is true. And by his Spirit, he ensures to you, he ensures us that you will receive an inheritance. You have received a down payment already by his Spirit. But he does tell you, serve him. We must continue to serve him. He will save you, but you must serve him and serve him alone. We must follow him and follow him alone. This is what the Lord was saying to his people in this covenant renewal. And this is what God says every week in some way in our covenant renewal that we take part in here. Serve the Lord with faithfulness. Now, as we close here, we recognize that this book ends rather sadly, right? The end of this chapter recounts the death and burial of Joshua, the transfer of the bones of Joseph, and the death and burial of Eleazar the priest. And so at the very end here, we see that a priest, a prince of Egypt, Joseph, and then Joshua, the great leader at this time, they all died and they were buried. And after all that we've seen in this book, to read that Joshua is dead and buried, we somewhat miss him. It's hard to see him go, right? We hate to see him go. And so there is sorrow there. And there is sorrow, but there's also joy. This sorrow is also coupled with joy because we see Israel united during this time. They serve the Lord faithfully. It's always good to see the people of God do this. And we also might have sorrow because we think about the very next book in the Bible and what happened just a generation later in the book of Judges. And so there's sorrow coupled with joy as we go through this book and as we see the end of this. And so there's an incompleteness to this book, is there not? There's a sorrow that kind of shades all of the good things that we see in it. And friends, this is how the Christian life is every day that we live on this earth. Christ is the greater Joshua. He has declared that he and his house will serve the Lord. You will follow him. He will sovereignly save you. But he tells us to serve him alone. He has led us into the promised land. We have received a down payment of our inheritance. But we won't receive that full inheritance until he returns. So there's an incompleteness to our life. There's these, like the last few verses in this chapter, there's sorrow that shades all of the joy that we participate in, even in this life, even though there's much to be joyful for, much to be glad for. And we're reminded of this incompleteness. We're reminded of this when every time that we bury a close friend, we're reminded of the incompleteness that we experience in this life. Every time we sin against our neighbor or someone sins against us, we're reminded of the incompleteness, of the sorrow that we still experience in this life. Every time an evil nation gains ascendancy, every time we see wicked people prevail over the weak and seem to do it freely without any type of retribution, justice is perverted, we're reminded of this incompleteness. But friends, when Christ comes again, these men's bodies that are mentioned here at the end of this book, they will be raised and they will be glorified along with every other believer who has died in all generations past. When Christ comes again, they will be raised and they will be glorified. This is what we must always remember. Until that day comes, friends, let us stand with our leader, Jesus Christ, and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.